So there is something about a significant tragedy that or a natural disaster that brings people together. You may recall, for example, the devastating earthquake that took place in 2015 here in West Michigan. I was in the conference room when it happened, and I swore a very, not a medium-sized truck, not even a large truck. I swore a very large truck had driven by. That's how badly the floor was shaking. It was an earthquake that quickly galvanized my fellow citizens together to recover from the disaster. West Michigan residents banded together to rebuild what had been destroyed. We are actually very blessed to live in a part of the world where we really don't have many natural disasters. Don't get me wrong, we have mosquitoes the size of blue jays, but you know, we can have late winter, early spring storms such as we had the other day. But it is rare that we actually have true disasters. Anyone remember what you were doing 7 months ago? 7 months ago this week? For a few days, many of us were without power as a tornado touched down in this area and it went across to the east, causing a fair amount of damage. These tree limbs and even whole trees were uprooted, taking down power lines, but also causing quite a few homes to be damaged. For weeks, there's another picture there. For weeks, you could walk through my neighborhood just about a mile north of here, and you could see this kind of damage. It just took a very long time for the cleanup crews to get through. Donnie and I were amazed at how many trees were down. Trees that had stood for decades, had withstood snowstorms and windstorms and thunderstorms, and yet the wind simply pushed over these trees despite their very massive root systems. Many of these trees that we saw were so large you couldn't wrap your arms around them. These storms actually, as you know, traveled across the state. My kids got me Boston Celtics tickets for Christmas. And so on Friday, Trey and I drove to Detroit. That's where Boston happened to be playing a home game. So on the way, you can see the damage along Interstate 96. There are entire copses of trees that have just been broken, many of them uprooted, but many of them were snapped in half as if a giant had reached down and just plucked them like a five-year-old grabbing a dandelion. You know, a tree's security and ongoing permanence depends on a number of factors like access to nutrients in the soil and, of course, access to water. But the more extensive a tree's roots are, the healthier and more securely that tree can live in that particular soil. See, not only must a tree's root system support the weight of the tree and its crown with full leaves, it must also enable the tree to stand firm against storms and against wind blowing against it. This is what made this particular storm system so damaging. Tornadoes have powerful winds, and they simply tore through trees and overpowered root systems that had been standing for decades. Well, people, of course, are similar to trees. We also must be planted near nutrients and near fresh water, so to speak. This enables our roots to grow deep and to give us the necessary security to withstand whatever storms come our way. If our roots are tapped into poor soil, that is, into the wrong things, we won't be able to withstand much pressure at all. And we've all seen people who fold at the slightest breeze. It's only when our roots are firmly embedded in the soil of the gospel that we can hope to stand firm. To stand, however, we must first sit. This has been Paul's point for the first three chapters of his letter to the Ephesians. Now, I want to remind us that in these chapters, Paul has not issued a single command to the church in Ephesus and therefore to us. That's going to come in the next chapter. In fact, very first verse of the next chapter. Any obedience to the Lord must come out of the truth of the gospel. It must be rooted entirely in who Jesus is and what he has done, or it will be doomed to fail. Now, I don't mean you won't be able to obey those rules in an external, outward sort of way. I mean, if your outward obedience is merely outward, your outward obedience will not actually honor the Lord. Only when we first sit in the gospel can we walk for the Lord and then stand firm against whatever hostile forces array against us. We are in Ephesians chapter 3. We're picking up in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. In verse 14, Paul is actually picking up his own thought from verse 1. He interrupted himself on a lengthy digression to further explain this idea of the mystery of Christ and Paul's role in that mystery, which is God's eternal purpose in Christ to unite all things together in Christ, including, as we've seen, his diverse peoples. So Gentiles, that is the nations, which includes the Ephesians, are united together. They are fellow heirs with the saints. They are members of the same household of God. He returns to that prayer that he started in verse 14. For this reason, he writes, that is, because God's eternal purpose in Christ has been to save his diverse people from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation, and to unite them in one body, Paul says he bows his knees before the Father. Now, bowing the knee is perhaps literal. It was often a physical posture in prayer, but it's certainly a metaphorical posture. He's talking about the manner in which he approaches God in prayer. His posture is one of humble reverence, and while he just wrote about the boldness that we have to enter into God's presence and to make our prayers directly to God, back in verse 12, this does not mean that we can enter into God's presence flippantly, without reverence. The boldness we have refers to the level of access we are granted. Now, Paul specifically prays to the Father. The word Father conjures up all sorts of understandings in our minds, because we all have different experiences of human fathers. For many, it was a largely positive experience. Many here have had a wonderful relationship with their human father. But for others, it was either a largely negative experience or perhaps even a non-existent experience. I did see a photograph of my father later in life a few years ago. I didn't know what he looked like as an old man, but turns out he couldn't even leave me his hairline. The trouble is, we fail to recognize that our experience of God as Father is meant to illustrate what human fathers ought to be like, rather than beginning with human fathers and transferring those experiences onto God. Now, when Paul calls God Father, he doesn't mean Father in the sense of maleness, because God the Father is neither male nor female. The term Father is meant to indicate God as the source, or God as the origin of all that exists. Father is meant as God is the source of love and of protection and of security. So if this is not your experience with a human father, it is the human father who is lacking, and we must not take those human attributes and place them onto God. Now, we do miss a connection here in English. The words for father and family are actually connected to each other, pater and patria. By seeing this connection, we see Paul's point here when he says that God is the father of all the families in heaven and on earth. They are named by God the Father. That is, God is the source or the origin of all creatures, and especially of humans. And as we've seen over these last two chapters, with this one statement, Paul destroys any basis for racism whatsoever. The reason for unity in Christ is God is the Father of us all, which means we are all his children, and because we are siblings, why on earth would we hate one another for being different? It doesn't make sense to hate your brother and sister, for you have the same Father. Now, before getting into the content of his prayer, Paul again reminds the Ephesians of the gospel he has just explained more fully. That is, in Christ, God is reconciling all things to himself, and therefore his people to each other. There is no distinction between people groups in the church of God. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither male nor female. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither young nor old. There's neither rich nor poor. There's neither Republican nor Democrat. In Christ, we all have God as our Father, which puts us into the same family. Now, Paul is further alluding back to his clarifying comment earlier in the chapter that God is the creator of all things, right? The act of naming every family indicates God's sovereign authority. In the Jewish mind, naming came out of authority to do so. This is why Paul bows his knee before the Father. He's actually referring back to Isaiah's declaration in Isaiah 45. God says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." Of course, this declaration finds its fullest expression in Christ because God has given him the name that is above every other name. And it is at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow, and one day every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is why we pray to God and to no one else, because only God is the sovereign Lord who can actually hear us and answer us. Well, after introducing his prayer, Paul gets to the substance of the prayer in verse 16. The word "that," translated there, indicates purpose or aim, the intended outcome of what he's about to pray. Notice closely what he prays. He prays for them with this goal in mind, that God would grant them strength according to the riches of his glory. Did you catch that? Paul does not pray that God would grant them strength out of his riches, but according to his riches. In prayer, Paul is simply calling on God to act in accordance with God's character. And if God is simply profoundly generous. Look, when God is merciful, God does not give out of his mercy, but according to his mercy. When he supplies, he doesn't supply out of his riches. He supplies according to his riches. When God grants grace, he doesn't give out of his grace. He gives in accordance with his grace. It's not out of his limitless supply, but according to his limitless supply. Let me illustrate that. As of March 1st, it changes all the time, of course, but as of March 1st, Elon Musk is once again the world's richest man. He's worth $215 billion. Elon Musk could give every resident of Grand Rapids $1 million. That's 200,000 people. He could give each of the 200,000 residents of Grand Rapids $1 million, and he'd still be a multi-billionaire. He still has $15 billion. That's a lot of money. Now, if Elon Musk gave $1 million gift to a single charity, by nearly any measure, that's an incredible gift, right? I mean, $1 million is $1 million. That's just 999,000 something more than what I have. That's a big gift, right? But when compared to his actual wealth, it's not all that great. I mean, a billion is 1,000 million. He gave 1,000th of 1/215th of what he actually has. I mean, it would be akin to me finding some loose change in my couch cushion and giving it to that same charity. Now, he could give that same charity, that same gift, 200,000 times and still be worth $15 billion, right? His lifestyle wouldn't change at all. I mean, you know what they say, money doesn't buy happiness. The guy with $215 billion is just as happy as the guy who only has $15 billion. You're allowed to laugh. That was funny. That's not my manuscript, but come on. Listen, when God gives, he does not give his loose change. When God gives according to his riches. No, hear me, this isn't some prosperity gospel. I'm not saying God is going to make you incredibly wealthy or that God is going to give you perfect health in this life. I'm saying that God's gifts are commensurate with his nature. Paul is specifically praying that God would grant the Ephesians to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in their inner being. Now, this strengthening is according to God's riches, the riches of his glory. Now, listen carefully. There is no amount of strength that you need God is not willing to give. There is no amount of strength you need God is not willing to give. The amount of strength you need is nothing compared to the amount of strength he has to give, but there is no limit to his willingness to give it. But notice also the strengthening is in your inner being. Paul doesn't mean that God is going to enable you to squat 400 pounds. In your inner being, God will give you all the strength you need. Now, this gift is according to the riches of his glory. This gift is the very promise of the new covenant. God promises in the new covenant to transform his people from the inside out. It's not an external transformation where your behavior is conformed. It's an inner transformation that results in transformed behavior. Now, your outer self, your body may waste away, but your inner being will never waste away. In fact, here's how he said it to the Corinthians. Paul says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Now, barring the Lord's return, each one of us here is going to grow old. Our bodies are going to become frail. They will waste away. They're going to fail us at some point. Our salvation, however, is eternal life. And the inner self, the inner being, is being renewed continually, day by day, Paul says. This is the work of God in Christ through his Spirit. This is the Spirit's work in us. In Romans 12, Paul tells us to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. In Titus, he says that God saves us by the washing of regeneration, that's the new birth, and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And get this, he goes on to say, the Spirit was poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. He doesn't hold back. We don't get just a little bit of the Spirit. We get the Spirit in his fullness. Now, he tells us the purpose of this strengthening in verse 17. He wants us to be strengthened that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, he's not saying Christ doesn't currently dwell in your hearts, and so he wants it to happen at some point in the future. Christ does dwell in their hearts. He's praying that they will be strengthened so that Christ will continue to dwell in their hearts through faith. Paul wants them to persevere in their faith, and their perseverance is only possible through the strength of God's power, of which there is no amount he won't give. Paul continues his prayer. As we've seen throughout this letter, Paul piles up words, right? Superlatives aren't enough, and so he vents entire categories of words that no other language has ever produced because he struggles to come up with the right words to express himself. That's why he writes such complex sentences. His prayer is that the Ephesians would be strengthened by God according to the riches of his glory through the Spirit, causing Christ to continue to dwell in them for a purpose. Now, for ease of translation, the same so that is in verse 17, actually belongs in verse 8. It's the one that we saw in verse 16. It rightly belongs in verse 18, but that would be awkward in English, so they moved it back. But it's this limitless power to strengthen them in their inner being is for this purpose, that as Christ continues to dwell in their hearts, they may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints. Do you get a sense of Paul's idea of community here? He doesn't pray they will comprehend this as individuals, but that they will comprehend this with all the saints. Remember, Paul is writing to a local church, and those in the local church can only really and truly follow Christ together. There are no free agents in the kingdom of God. You can't do it on your own. The idea of a follower of Jesus remaining uncommitted to a local church long term was incomprehensible to Paul. Now, obviously, Paul himself was occasionally in transition between churches. He changed home churches. He was in the church in Damascus for a while, right after his conversion, and then he was in one in Arabia, then another in Tarsus, and finally his home church that sent him out as an apostle was in Antioch. But Paul was always committed to his local church. Well, the reason for this commitment is simple. Paul was rooted and grounded in love, as he put it in verse 17. He prays for the same rootedness for the Ephesians. But this will only come about by comprehending, as he put it, the breadth and length and height and depth. Now, Paul is referring to the love he prays will cause them to be rooted and grounded. He wants them to comprehend the enormity of what it means to be the people of Christ. He wants them to comprehend exactly the fullness of what it means to be members of the household of God, fellow heirs of Christ together. He wants them to comprehend with all of God's people the wonder of what it means to be God's people. Listen, this is a shared corporate knowledge. Again, Paul is not writing to an individual believer about life with just him and Jesus or about life with just her and Jesus. They must comprehend with all the saints the wonder of being together God's people. Well, Paul pushes this further in verse 19. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. How can you know something that is beyond your ability to know? Well, Paul has used similar concepts already. Back up in verse 8, he speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. As one searches them, one discovers they are unsearchable because there's no end to the search. You can never get to the end of it. That's why you can't search all of it. You spend all of eternity searching, but you'll never get there. You can never search the entirety of the riches of Christ, for there is no end to them. So Paul prays for the Ephesians to know the love of Christ, even as the love of Christ is beyond knowledge. It's because God's love to us is infinite. We are finite. We cannot know that which is infinite. Even as we can strive to know this love, we cannot fathom the fullness of it. Now follow Paul's prayer. He prays that they will be strengthened in order that Christ would continue to dwell in them, in order that they may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints the enormity of what it means to be known by Christ, in order that they may be filled with the fullness of God. Now, what does he mean, filled with the fullness of God? What is the fullness of God? Well, he said this in his letter to the Colossians, "For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." And then he goes on in the next chapter in Colossians, says, "For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." So Paul's prayer for the Ephesians comes down to this. He prays for their lives to be rooted and centered entirely in who Jesus is and in what Jesus has done. He wants them to live a gospel-centered life, for God's fullness is in Jesus. Listen, as Paul is drawing the first half of his letter to a close, he's simply pointing to the entirety of the gospel of Jesus as he has outlined it in these first three chapters of this letter. He began the letter. Think back to how he began this letter. He began by declaring the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us in Christ. This blessing is seen in him choosing us before the foundation of the world in Christ. He says, in love, God predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ. He has blessed us in Christ. He has lavished on us the riches of his grace in Christ. We have obtained an inheritance in Christ. He says we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit in Christ. Listen, I'm only halfway through the first chapter. Do you get the sense that Paul wants us to understand what it means to be in Christ? Look, throughout this letter, Paul has been showing us the fullness of God, right? The Father initiated the work of salvation. He determined the means of salvation. The Holy Spirit applies that salvation and works in the lives of God's people to bring out the fullness of that salvation. And the Son is the one who purchased that salvation and demonstrates to us the love of God as the very fullness of God. God in Trinity saves his people. And when Paul prays that they be filled with the fullness of God, he means for them to be filled with Christ. It is this fullness, the length and the breadth and the height and the depth that helps or that causes God's people to be rooted and grounded in love. So his prayer for them is to be able to comprehend that which is incomprehensible, the love of God to us in Christ. You cannot truly comprehend it. You can merely experience it. So Paul prays for them to grasp more and more of this love of Jesus. Now, he knows that grasping this love is only possible in community. It's only possible in... This is why he prays for the entire church. This is why he prays that they, the whole church in Ephesus, may be filled with the fullness of God. But we have to keep in mind the context here. He's been writing about the unity that is theirs in Christ. Though the church is comprised of a diverse people, they are one in Christ, and being one in Christ, they demonstrate the goodness of God. But here's the thing. When Paul tells them of their unity in the midst of diversity, he's actually pointing them away from themselves and toward Christ. See, their diversity, their individual and even group identities is what sets them apart from each other. They really were Jew and Gentile. They really were slave and free. They really were male and female. They were rich and poor. They were young and old. By reminding them of their unity in the midst of these differences, they were pointed away from themselves and toward Christ. You cannot be focused on Christ and focused on self. You will either be full of Christ or you will be full of yourself. See, we tend to want to hold to what we think gives us meaning and value, and that often comes from being part of our particular tribe. Whether that tribe is made up of our particular political party, or our social class, or maybe our educational background, our tribe may simply be those who look just like us. Or maybe someone from with our work career path. Our tribe may even be just ourselves. Because frankly, who could measure up to the wonder of what it means to be me, right? Such that he or she should be allowed to join my army of one. When Paul tells them in chapter 2 that Christ has torn down the dividing wall of hostility, he means the very thing that separates us into tribes in the first place. Listen, Paul didn't say Jesus opened a gate in the dividing wall of hostility. Paul didn't say Jesus gave us the ability for climbing over the dividing wall of hostility. He didn't say Jesus gave us the means for going around the dividing wall of hostility. He says Jesus tore down the wall that creates hostility between groups of people. Outside of the church, Jew and Gentile were still in open hostility. In Christ, however, ethnic identity and social class and cultural preferences are outmatched by unity together in Christ. But the Ephesians, like every other church in history, has struggled to see their unity. Paul knows they must find their identity rooted entirely in Christ. As Paul prays, they must know the love of Christ. They must be filled with the fullness of God. But see, our default mode is to point to ourselves, to see in us what we want others to see in us. We want to point to our status or to our accomplishments or to our zeal for following the Lord. We want to stand out, but either we will stand out or Jesus will. We can't both be glorious. This series in Ephesians is our 29th sermon series as a church. It seems crazy. I mean, that plus miscellaneous. I generally preach through whole books of the Bible, which forces me to preach on topics I would never choose to preach about. I can't tell you how many times I've come in here on a Monday morning and I open up the Bible like, ooh, that's our next text? I don't want to talk about that. We do have topical series, however. These tend to be significantly shorter and tend to be during the summer as we're prepping for a new book. In fact, out of the 29 sermon series, 15 of them have been topical. That's more than half, but only sort of. Because these series tend to be significantly shorter, only about 15% of our actual sermons are topical. The rest are through a book of the Bible. But here's something interesting. Every one of those topical series, every single one of those topical series have been about the church in some way. It's about church or about spiritual giftedness or about, you know, what we believe as a church. I believe this is necessary because we need to see what God thinks of his church. Too often we approach the church from our own perspective that has been formed by prior experiences, whether good or bad. We all come with our own expectations. We've been taught what the church is and what the church should do and what the church should be about and how the church should be organized. But rarely do we, and I mean we very broadly, rarely do we concern ourselves with what God's view of his church is. Just like we shouldn't take our experience of human fathers and place that understanding on God, so we shouldn't take our experience of church and place that on understanding on the church Jesus is actually building. Far too many of us have been discipled into thinking of church in a particular way. Look, I'm quite sure if Paul could speak English and if he could time travel, there's a whole lot of assemblies that he would walk into and wouldn't recognize what they were doing. And I don't just mean on Sunday mornings. He wouldn't recognize what they were doing as a body. The reason I preach about the church so frequently, is because I have so much material available. Paul found it necessary to frequently and consistently teach the churches he himself planted what it means to be the church. And over again, what do we see? To be the church means this. It centers, it begins, it's rooted entirely in this, the gospel of Jesus. In fact, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he explained to them what his philosophy of ministry was. He said this, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Let's talk about eloquence here. "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Look, Paul doesn't mean that every sermon was about the crucifixion. Not every sermon was about the death of Christ. It means I have a standing rule with Ray and with Eric, our deacons who lead us in worship. It's a simple rule, but it's about our song of response each week, right? They know what it is. If ever I preach a sermon for which the song, "All I Have Is Christ," is not an appropriate response, I will have failed to fulfill my responsibility. It's not always the best song, but if it's not an appropriate song after I've preached, then I haven't preached Christ and him crucified. This is what Paul means. He preached and taught and served the church in such a way that he always consistently gave them the gospel of Jesus. Just read through any one of Paul's 13 letters and you will see this on full display. Look, when a church needs wisdom, he points them to Christ. When they need encouragement, he points them to Christ. When they need correction, he points them to Christ. When they need exhortation, he points them to Christ. When they need understanding, he points them to Christ. When they need endurance, he points them to Christ. When they need hope, he points them to Christ. When they need comfort, he points them to Christ. He only ever pointed people to Christ. What else would he point them to? He doesn't point them to Christ as a panacea, however. He's not some magic pill. There's not some magic pill he offers them. Take Jesus and all your problems will magically go away. That's not at all what he was doing. He points them to Christ, for only by being filled with Christ can they actually endure. Only by being filled with Christ can they be faithful. Only by being filled with Christ can they live a life that actually honors the Lord. This is what Paul has been doing in the first half of this letter. The church in Ephesus, and I mean New City, must be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. We must cling to the gospel of Jesus. We must sit in this truth of who Jesus is and what he has done. Here's how Watchman Nee put it, and yes, this is where I got the sermon series title. He said, "Sitting is an attitude of rest. Something has been finished. Work stops and we sit. It is paradoxical but true that we only advance in the Christian life as we learn, first of all, to sit down." He goes on to say, what does it mean to really sit down? In walking or standing, we expend a great deal of energy, but when we are seated, we relax at once because the strain no longer falls on muscles and nerves, but upon something outside ourselves. So also in the spiritual realm, to sit down is simply to rest our entire weight, our load, ourselves, our future, everything upon the Lord. We let him bear the responsibility and cease to carry it ourselves. These first three chapters of Ephesians have called us to sit, to rest, to allow the Lord to fill us with the knowledge of him and of his gospel. And as we sit in this truth of Jesus, we are being filled with the fullness of God. The love of Christ that surpasses knowledge gives us the strength to face whatever comes our way. And the outcome of all this, the outcome of all this being filled with the fullness of God, is we will praise him. Even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of difficulty, even in the midst of pain. This is why Paul ends this first half the way he does, in praise and in worship. He says, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. The right response to who Jesus is and to what he has done is worship. Remember the world of the Ephesians. In a world filled with magic, with magical spells that could harm, with hostile, evil spiritual forces that seek to destroy, Paul points the Ephesians to the one whose power is far above all other rulers and authority. Paul ends this section by once again emphasizing that we cannot fully grasp how great God's love to us in Christ is. All you and I can do is sit in this truth and know Christ.